You know, it's our practice here. We read the Old Testament, the New Testament, and yours truly doesn't always do a great job of connecting those two things during preaching, but they are every time intentionally connected, and that's definitely the case here, that what you've just heard about in Leviticus is the framework and the foundation for what you're going to hear and understand as in this passage in Colossians, so that the atonement and the blamelessness and the perfection of the lambs, all of this is stuff that is being picked up upon for the Colossians. And if you had been good Jews who had heard the gospel for the first time and Paul had preached this stuff to you, you would have already known Leviticus very well. And as he said those things, whoosh, they would have jumped right out of the page. But instead, you're pagans. And so we have to read the Old Testament to you. That's what you are. So let's read Colossians verse 1, beginning in verse 21, picking up right where we left off last week, page 983. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. This is a dated cultural reference here, but that's where I'm realizing in life, like most of my cultural references are stuck 20 years ago. You know, it's all Seinfeld and Will Ferrell. If you're one of the students and you don't know this skit, I'm sorry, but you should go home and watch it on YouTube. Do you remember the Saturday Night Live skit with Al Franken where he was Stuart Smalley? Stuart Smalley was this sort of strange little fella who had particularly low self-esteem. And so he did this whole skit where it was called Daily Affirmations with Stuart Smalley. And Stuart would, in order to counter his low self-esteem, would begin the skit by looking in the mirror and smiling and saying in his weird voice, you know, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and people like me, right? You know it. Okay, thank you. And it's this silly sort of skit that goes on, and the whole thing is really funny. But what happens, what gets lost in the hilariousness of the skit is the prophetic nature of what Al Franken is talking about there. And it's funny that Al Franken is a cultural prophet, but he is. I was watching the Supreme Court stuff this week, and it's like, is that Stuart Smalley that's a senator there? Like, I still can't get my head around that, but that's okay. Donald Trump's our president. Anything can happen, right? I mean, it's a wild world out there. But, you know, Franken is very intelligent about what he's doing, because what he's doing is he's making fun of, but you know what stuff like that is. It's really, he's exposing a cultural mantra. And the cultural mantra is, I'm okay and you're okay. And we talk about this a lot here, but in postmodernity, which is sort of the philosophical worldview that we live in, there is no absolutes. Nobody can say this is right and this is wrong. The idea is it's left up to each one of us to determine what right and wrong is for ourselves. And then therefore, it's up to ourselves to judge ourselves and declare ourselves good or bad. Of course, this is what Stuart Smalley is exposing in a hilarious way. Stuart Smalley has to look at himself in a mirror every day and convince himself that he's good enough and smart enough and everybody likes him. But the funny thing about it is the fact that he has to do it over and over again is evidence that it doesn't work. You know, what Al Franken is making fun of is this sort of this culture that tells us, hey, you're fine and it's no big deal and you can declare yourself good enough and smart enough. But the truth is if it is fine and if that really is the way it is, why do we have to continue doing it? You know why? Because we know what we really are. And I think that what Stuart Smalley says to himself is even spot on about what our hearts really desire. So he says, you know, you're good enough, which in cultural terms is about your rightness. And in Christian terms, we might use the phrase righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Am I right? Am I good? He says, you're smart enough. You know, the idea there with the smart enough thing, that's, am I inherently talented? Is there something really special about me in and of myself? And people love me, right? The idea there is to be accepted. So what Franken has told us is really three core desires of our heart, which is that we would be morally right, we would be considered inherently capable, and that we would be accepted and loved by other people. And we've been told that all of those things are a matter of our own determination and deciding. That all we have to do is look in the mirror. And then we just tell ourselves that it'll be true, but you know it's not. That's why we have to keep trying it. I mean, there's this, you know, there's this thing that whispers in our head. There's this little voice in the back of my head, maybe it's not in yours, that's always quietly whispering my faults. And I'm at the point in life where I'm starting to think, maybe he's not a liar. Maybe he's a truth teller. I mean, I don't want to agree with him. But maybe he's right. You know, people, old-timey people used to call that little voice a conscience. People don't use that word very much anymore, do they? Why have a conscience if you never do anything wrong? Except for the fact that, you know, I think about my children. Boy, I hope my children grow up with a conscience. It's like the idea of guilt. We don't like the idea of guilt. We hate the sound of it. It feels nasty. The I'm okay, you're okay world says, just chew guilt away. It's bad for your self-esteem. You don't want to do anything with it. But guilt, I can't believe I'm making a case for why guilt is good here. But guilt at a level is good. What guilt is exposing is the fact that we are not everything that we think that we are. And part of the way that we know we're not good enough and smart enough and that everybody loves us is because there is this feeling all the time, just quietly, just hanging on the back of us, that I am guilty, that I've done something wrong, that I'm ashamed, that I am not who I want to be. And you can look in the mirror and you can tell yourself you're good enough and smart enough all you want, but you know the truth. And I think it's the truth that the Bible is echoing right here. The first part of the verse says, you were once alienated and hostile in your mind. You were doing evil deeds. Now make no mistake about it, the Bible is no Stuart Smalley self-help manual. I mean, you come to the Bible and you read it honestly for any amount of time, and what it's going to tell you is pretty much this. If you want to know what an anthropology is, what the Bible thinks about human beings, it's going to say you were alienated, you were hostile in your mind, you were doing evil deeds, that God is good and beautiful, and whatever is good and beautiful, we have opposed. We have been hostile to. We have set up a war against, and for as much as we want to try and convince ourselves that's not who we are, that little bit of guilt continues to accuse us of such things and bring up the truth that this is who we are. And I know, and I feel this pressure, and I want this too. Like, I think there's a feeling in church even that, you know, church, we want church to be a Stuart Smalley episode. You don't have to go very far in this town. I mean, if you head out a few miles, you can find Stuart Smalley Church. You can go and they'll tell you, you're good enough and you're smart enough and everybody loves you. And you know, Lanier said it so perfectly. You know, Small idea of sin, small Savior. Big idea of sin, big Savior. And I think people have a hang up with that sometimes. You come in and you start and you read it and it says, here it is, we are hostile to God, that we have not lived up to what we want to be. And for most people, the idea is, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to come and be accused of anything. The problem is your heart knows the truth, doesn't it? There is eternity put in the heart of man. And the standard of your heart is perfection. And it should be perfection. And your heart knows that you have missed the mark on glory. And when we don't tell the truth about those things, what we do is we shield ourselves from any hope of being saved. Because the opposite side of this is, yes, you were once hostile in your minds, but now because of Christ, something has happened. Because of Jesus Christ, you have been transformed, and so that now you are no longer called the guilty and the blamed. You have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death in order that you might be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach, without blemish, some of the translations say. That what happens in Christ when you get serious about the truth of who you really are, that you aren't good enough, that you aren't smart enough, that God doesn't think you're wonderful, the flip side of that is the beauty of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, he has come to save you from those things, that now in Christ, the one for whom we stand infinitely guilty before, we are now in Christ blameless. Blameless. And understand that when the scripture says you are blameless and you are holy and you are accepted by God, it is no Stuart Smalley affirmation. It's not God just sort of saying, well, it's no big deal, I love you. Now, what the scriptures are proclaiming is this actual rendering of our status as holy. That's what we are. We're not just convincing ourselves that it is something else. And the question becomes, how are such things to be true? I mean, why is it that when we say you are forgiven and we say hallelujah every week at the confession, how is that different than a Stuart Smalley daily affirmation? And it's quite different. And the scriptures are saying it right here. It says it in verse 21 and 22. He begins by saying that we're alienated from God. Because of our hostilities, because of, this is in all words to say, sin. That what causes this breach in relationship and alienation from God is our hostility, our evil deeds, and our sin. And what causes, and then the contrast to that, you see he uses a contrasting word here, reconciliation. So the contrast to alienation is that in Christ you are reconciled and you are presented as blameless, as holy, and as above reproach. And the question of the text really becomes, what is it that causes our blamelessness and our reconciliation? And it is the atonement of Christ. He says, we have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death. That what makes the gospel different from Stuart Smalley is the gospel is saying there is an actual payment for what has been done wrong. And it sort of points to the truth of the necessity for atonement in reconciliation. There is no reconciliation without real atonement. And here's my hypothesis on this. Little formula for you, for some of you math geeks. I think reconciliation and blamelessness are kind of, if you're blameless, you're reconciled to God. I think reconciliation has to come through repentance plus atonement plus forgiveness. I think what's being laid out here is a basic formula for reconciliation. Reconciliation to happen, that is for us and God to come back together and not be separated. That what has to happen is there has to be repentance, there must be an atonement, and there must be forgiveness. And we're talking about the things of God here for a minute. And I know that's abstract, and I want to convince you of its truth, but I want to do that by taking it down to sort of a normal level for a minute. And I want to test this little formula out with you. Because it could be true of God, but you really can see it in the truth of relationships that we live in every day. So let's test our little formula here for marriage. Okay, so I've heard in marriage that people get upset with each other. Never happens at my house. I've heard that it's a really popular thing that we sin against one another. We say really hurtful things. We get really upset. We yell, we scream, we slam doors, we sleep in different beds, we walk out of the room, and sometimes we don't come back. You've heard of such things, correct? All of these might be descriptions of alienation, by the way. And of course, what causes alienation between men and women in marriage is sin. One sins against another. And so what happens, and let's test our formula for a second. I think what often happens is we don't really know how to get to reconciliation. So here's an example of how people deal with issues in marriage. So one spouse will sin against another spouse, and there will be a fight. People will get really mad. Everybody will accuse each other of all sorts of things. And you'll leave and you'll go to separate places. And you'll just kind of leave it like that. We've all done this if you've been in marriage, right? So you go to your separate spaces. You're fuming mad. But after time, emotions cool down a little bit. And so you kind of go along for a couple of days. And you're not really talking about it. It's not really coming up. But after 3 or 4 days, everybody decides to just sort of move on from the argument. Now, I would suggest to you, this is not reconciliation. That what's missing here is the key pieces that we're talking about. Of course, there's no repentance. Nobody said, I'm sorry. Nobody said I was wrong. There's no forgiveness. And there's really no atonement. And so there's no reconciliation in the relationship. How do you know that? Because the next time that same thing comes up, what happens? The argument heightens double. See, everybody acts like they're moving on and you're reconciled again, but that's not what's really happening. We just set it right here and we're ready to pick it up again whenever it happens. And when it happens next time, it's going to be double a fight because we haven't been reconciled. Here's another scenario in marriage with our formula. She sins against me. I get upset. I get really upset. She says something that cuts at the deep core of something, and it is really painful. And she immediately realizes that what she's done is a really bad thing. And so she looks at me and she says, I'm sorry. I'm very, very sorry. And I look at her and I say, guess what? Sorry isn't good enough. You've had this, right? It's like you want to forgive the person. You have that desire in you, but you just can't seem to do it. And they can say, sorry. I mean, let's just be honest. Let's flip this and really be honest what it is. It's usually me going this way. And I'll say sorry 100 times. But there is a point at which sorry isn't good enough. That is truthful. What are we missing here? Atonement, right? We have repentance. We might have a desire to forgive, but we don't have atonement. Therefore, we don't have real reconciliation. Let me give you a third scenario of how we work this. One gets mad at the other. One sins. One gets mad. We get in a big fight. And then one feels bad about what they did and say sorry, but the offended just decide that they're going to punish the offender. That's really a popular thing. And you know, so what you do is you kind of do the silent treatment, you know, or you sort of are looking around and you're upset and you're kind of making the other person feel bad all the time. What's trying to be done there? Atonement. Understand, atonement is, you hurt me, now I'm going to punish you until the thing evens up, and then we can be reconciled. And you know what the problem is with that. is that everybody's viewpoint on how much punishment is necessary is different. So it doesn't work. So you just keep getting in big fights because, you know, if I'm the one that sinned against you, I don't think I should be punished very much. But if you're the one who's been sinned against, you think the punishment should be great. And it's the question of who gets to determine how much atonement is necessary. Let me just give you a suggestion here, a marital piece of advice, because this really isn't about marriage. But you want to know the truth of how it usually gets resolved is one person has to decide to eat it. And I mean really eat the sin of the other person. They just have to decide that I'm going to treat this as if it never happened. No payback, no bringing it back later. And when that happens, that is real atonement. And that leads to reconciliation. And this is what I'm saying is true of us and God. I mean, there is, when you think what it takes to be reconciled with God is a repentance, is an atonement, and is a forgiveness. And this is why we're so fanatical about the cross all the time. Because what we're saying is, it's not good enough for us to just stand up here and say, God loves you and you're fine. And if you say you're sorry, everything's good enough. Guess what? Your sorry is not good enough. You could be eternally sorry, but your debt is infinite. Something better has to pay for it. That is Jesus Christ. That is the atonement. In the same manner, if you are unrepentant, if you don't care about what you've done, then there is going to be no reconciliation with God. That's why it's such a big deal that we call sin, sin. When we start saying that sin is not a big deal, what we have done is created a group of people who are unrepentant. And if you are unrepentant, there is no real reconciliation with God. And the truth is, if there's going to be a reconciliation, there's got to be a repentance, there's got to be atonement, and there's got to be a forgiveness. And when you start looking at Stuart Smalleyisms, and you understand the metaphor here, right? You're getting this. What they're really saying in I'm okay, you're okay is, we don't need atonement. We don't need forgiveness. We don't have to worry about those things with God and with other people. We just declare ourselves okay, and then suddenly everything else will be okay. But the truth is, if there is no atonement and there is no forgiveness, then there is no reconciliation. And there's no reconciliation with God. There's no reconciliation with everything else. I mean, you see this evidence everywhere. I see it with my friends. You know, as males, maybe females do this too. I'm just a male, it's all I know. But my male friendships, right? When we make each other mad, we don't say anything about it. Why would we do that? That would be too confrontational. We just sort of pretend it doesn't exist. Like, I've got a friend, and I text him, and he never texts me back because he's a big deal and he's busy, you know? And if he texts me and I don't text him back, then he's mad. And you can tell I get kind of upset about it, right? It's going to happen this week. But we don't talk about that because that would be like, that'd be way, way too intimate. And so what happens is we kind of, we remain unreconciled. Or what we do in modern friendships is we're not exactly sure how to go that deep. And so we keep people at enough of a distance where we don't really have to deal with it. You see this reconciliation formula, this gospel formula, you see it at work in macro-racial relationships. Have you noticed the phrase? We call it racial reconciliation. We talk about that a lot. You hear that language. And the truth is, between blacks and whites, there is not a racial reconciliation. And I would say you could take the evidence of look at the relationship between whites and like Asian Americans, for instance. It is categorically different than is the relationship between blacks and whites and Americans. I hope that's obvious. We are an unreconciled people. And the problem is we continue as a culture to try to reconcile without the gospel and without even gospel principles. So we think that if we have a black friend, that's going to be racial reconciliation. It doesn't work like that. That's shallow. Congratulations, you have a black friend. Wonderful. You're nice to black people. That's not racial reconciliation. And we're trying that and it's not working. And we know it's not working because we know that what's needed is the gospel formula because we keep hearing the echoes of it. You know, we talk about in this relationship white guilt. White guilt is the problem that there has been no atonement in the relationship. We hear calls for reparations. That's a call for atonement. You know, we argue about institutional racism and people get mad at it because that's a question of repentance. We can't agree on what actually is the sin between us. You know, we look at each other and we say, why can't we just forgive and forget? And the reason we can't forgive and forget and all get along is because there's no atonement and there's no repentance. And until we wake up and realize that's what it takes, we're going to keep doing this thing. I mean, you see, the truth of this principle, it flows into marriage, into friendship. It flows into macro racial relationships. But the real point of it is us and God. Your real problem is not that you had a fight with your wife. Your real problem is that you have been hostile to God Himself. And if Christ has not atoned for your sins, if you have not repented for your hostilities, then you are alienated from Him. But if you have trusted the cross of Christ as sufficient payment for your sins, then that atonement becomes effectual for you. If you have said, I am hostile to God, I admit those things, you have repented, and that what is true for you is reconciliation with God and is the standing to be called blameless. Blameless. That whatever I've done in the past, whatever sins I've committed, the gospel news is you lay them down and they are wiped clean and you stand before Jesus Christ Himself. It says, before God Himself as without blame, no longer guilty. And it means I don't have to live in such a way where I have to stand in front of the mirror and continually convince myself that I'm okay. I don't have to play that game on anymore because the truth is I'm not good, but Jesus Christ is good. And it is because His perfectness and His righteousness and His acceptance by the Father, what is true for Him is actually what is true for me, that whatever He is counted towards me. And so therefore, I no longer become the point. You know, it's actually quite the opposite of self-esteem, isn't it? I mean, Christians should esteem themselves very little and esteem Christ very much. That when I look at Jesus and I see His perfection and His righteousness and I esteem Him highly, that there lies my blamelessness. Not with me. And that means, and here's the call for you, is to stop looking at yourself to try to figure out if you are blameless or not. You are. You're blameworthy. It is to lift your eyes up and to look at Jesus Christ and to see what is true for Him is true for you. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have too often tried to declare ourselves right and good and beautiful and smart and accepting. And Lord, you've slayed us with your word, and we know, our heart knows the truth, that we are not perfect, that we have sinned, that we have fallen well short of perfection. Lord, I pray that we would give aside our self-salvation attempts and self-esteem movements, and that we would look toward our Savior Jesus Christ, and he would plunge us into these gospel waters of repentance and atonement and forgiveness, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might walk out of here with the hope and the certainty and the security that we stand holy and above reproach before you, and not because we're good, but because you, O Lord, are good. And that because of such things, we would be set free. We pray all this in your name, O Lord Christ. Amen.